The eight, beginning in verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these was thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. Now let's turn together to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 to 19. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceive in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebel, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets. We spoke in your name, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against them. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Now let's turn to Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The word of our Lord.
Let me just go back. As I mentioned last week, chapter 7 served as a parallel to what had been revealed earlier. Remember, I'm kind of using this overarching pattern that the opening of the seven seals is basically an unfolding of what the plan is. And then in the seven trumpets, which we're going to start digging into this morning, there is an announcement, if you will, an enlargement of what has been revealed. It's going to be filled out more, but the main thing is that it's a call to the world and to the church. We'll go back and get more of that this morning. And then lastly, when we get to the seven bowls, you'll see those things actually begin to unfold. That's when it takes place in earnest. There's hints of that. That's already in process, but then it begins to be quite frightening. And in some ways, chapter 8 fills a similar role to chapter 7. It also parallels, while at the same time moving us on to some deeper pictures and information regarding how the whole of God's redemptive plan for final judgment works out. So this starts to tease out more of what's going to be taking place as those seven seals find their fulfillment in the seven bowls. And so we're getting more and more insight, and not only on what's coming on the earth with the events and movements among the nations, but what else is involved behind the scenes in the heavenlies as well. So we're getting this dual picture. what's happening in the heavens and how that's having an effect on the earth and what that looks like. Next week, if we get into chapter 9, which I'm hoping to do, we'll see that John adds a third dimension, or God does in revealing to John a third dimension of what's happening. So we go to verse 1. And when the Lamb, who we know is Christ, opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And the immediate result of that silence, the immediate result of him opening that seventh seal, is this massive silence. But note where the silence is. It's not on earth. It's in heaven. Interestingly, what seems to stun those in heaven at this particular moment seems to have no impact at all for the people that are on earth. And it's a vivid reminder that, as in this case, often eternal, monumental things can be going on while the world hardly takes notice at all. This reality really came home to me for the years that I worked at Keenan's funeral home. Each time I got into the hearse and led a procession to the graveside, I was profoundly aware of the fact that for the friends and the family of the deceased, those who were in the procession with us, this moment, this act of moving toward the cemetery, was absolutely life-changing for them. In some ways, life-transforming. Life would never be the same after this is done. The burying of this loved one was, for those involved, absolutely catastrophic and painful and grievous. And yet, for all those that were passing us in their cars on the way to the cemetery, for the rest of Rochester and Monroe County, even those who never saw the procession, life was just going on as usual. So here in one place, that which is absolutely life-altering is taking place, but for the rest of the people, there's no notice at all. That's one of the things I think that happens that everyone wrestles with the loss of a loved one or some other tragic event that happens in life. There's one sense in which your whole world at that moment is consumed with this, and yet for everybody else, life is just going on. That's both a blessing and a curse. It's a curse in the sense that you want to scream to the rest of the world, stop, don't you know what I'm going through? And at the same time, isn't it good that life continues and doesn't stop, that the whole world isn't paralyzed with every one of those passings, because then the whole world would be paralyzed at all times. And that was never more true than it was on the day when Jesus was crucified. At that moment, on the cross, the whole human race stood on the very edge of God's wrath being poured out to consume all sin and sinners. We didn't know what kind of danger we were in, but the very Son of God interposed himself at that moment. He let that unleashing of God's fury fall on his own back, that all who put their trust in him might have absolute forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to the Father. And the rest of mankind, whether they knew it or not, were getting a reprieve to hear the gospel and repent in all the years between Christ's death and his return. I mean, the truth is that collectively, as a race, we stood on the brink of annihilation, and not a one of us knew it. I don't know if you've ever gone through something terribly perilous, but didn't find out until later how perilous it was. But it moves you later. This adds an awful lot of weight then to Jesus' appeal to the Father when he cries out from the cross, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Oh, the perpetrators knew full well they were murdering an innocent man, don't get me wrong. But they had no idea they were murdering the Son of God. They didn't know what was going on in terms of God providing a sacrifice for human sin at this moment. That in the very process, the ones who were murdering him, their lives were being spared by his death. That salvation was being provided for in his atonement, and that reprieve was being enacted so that the gospel might go out into the world. They didn't get it. Matter of fact, we don't get it still. how grave that moment was, how amazing it is that we've been able to live to this time in history, that the gospel has still had free reign for 2,000 years when the most grievous act of humankind imaginable transpired at that moment. And most of the world didn't even know it. So at this moment, in the opening of the last seal, the significance is grasped in heaven so that the heavenly host and the angels and the saints already there hold their breath in stunned silence while the world spins on ignorantly below, almost completely unaware of what is unfolding all around them. That the end has been set in process. It's amazing. That takes us to verse 2. And so I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Now, what in the world are we supposed to make of that picture? That's a little weird to us. But to John and his first readers, this wouldn't have seemed odd at all, especially if they were familiar with the Old Testament, which most of his readers would have been. This would have seemed quite normal. This is not a picture of something out of the way. The use of trumpets for community announcements, and especially for use in war, before the modern advent of radio communications, was the norm. You sounded bugles in battle. They did that even in the Civil War, here, in wars after. Before radio, that's how they communicated over a broad area and made orders known, marching orders, retreat orders, everything. Had to do with the sound of the bugle or the trumpet. We get a really full picture of this back in Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. And this is helpful. This is another place where you see the best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself. So when you see a symbol like this, you go back and say, well, where else have I seen that in Scripture, and what does that possibly mean? Let me go back to that picture right now. There's our seven angels. We'll come back to them in a minute. Back in Numbers chapter 10, the Lord spoke to Moses, so this is when the Israelites were still in the wilderness, saying, make two silver trumpets of hammered work. You shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. And when both are blown, all the congregation shall gather themselves to you at the entrance of the tent of meeting. But if they blow only one, then just the chiefs, the heads of the tribes of Israel, shall gather themselves to you. And when you blow an alarm, the camps that are on the east side will set out. And when you blow an alarm the second time, the camps on the south side shall set out. An alarm is to be blown whenever they are to set out. But when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow a long blast, but you shall not sound an alarm. We're recognizing the difference in how these blasts work. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets. The trumpet shall be to you for a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. On the day of your gladness also, and at your appointed feasts, and at the beginnings of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings. They shall be a reminder of you before the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. So we see that these trumpets in Israel took up a number of really important purposes for the congregation. Summoning the congregation, making preparations for breaking camp, calling either just the chiefs or the entire congregation to a big meeting, alarms for the tribes to set out in their particular order at feast times, but then especially, as we saw in verse 9, when they went to war. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who shall oppress you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies. I think that's much of what's going on right here in Revelation. The church is to be warned and called by these trumpet blasts of the angels to be a part of the fact that we're about to move on, that this world is not our final home, at least the way it is. And the trumpet blast is being sounded in our ears right now. Prepare. Get ready to move out. I'm making you known, I'm making known to you what I'm about to do. And especially, these are a call to the church as a whole and the leadership to be ready before God. It's the announcement of the final feast that we're moving toward that time. But most especially, it's a call to war. Remember the opening of the first seal? We saw the rider on the white horse, and the idea was that he comes out conquering and to conquer, that war is taking place. And this is a war call, that the program of righteous conquering that God revealed in that first seal is underway, and you and I are called to our part in it. Now, what that looks like, we're going to look at in just a few minutes. But this pattern of sounding the trumpets in this regard is not new in Scripture either, particularly when it comes to God being careful to warn of impending judgment. And over and over and over, we see this played out in the Old Testament. Let me give you a couple more examples of that, which won't be quite as pointed as that. But think about Noah, who the Scripture tells us was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. What was he doing? He was sounding the trumpet. He was calling people to recognize God is about it at war with us. He's going to flood the earth. And so his trumpet call is not only in the preaching of righteousness for 120 years, but in the building, the spectacle of building this ark in front of everybody. God is sending out this warning. He's letting them know ahead of time. And note in 2 Chronicles how this works, how God reminds his people that the coming invasion of Babylon should not take them by surprise, because in his mercy and loving kindness, he's been warning them over and over and over and calling them to repentance. So in 2 Chronicles 17, or in verses 17 through 19, now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and then the king listened to them. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. This was the primary work of the prophet back then. It wasn't to, and I'm sad that in our day people have taken the idea of prophecy and turned it into kind of the psychic hotline so that God can tell you, you know, if you should buy those red shoes or the black shoes, and, you know, whether or not you should marry so-and-so who you've got your eye on, but you're sure God told you you should marry them, even though they haven't got the slightest clue. But we want these kinds of personal prophecies, but no, the prophet's main thing was to warn God's people, to be his trumpet, to call to them over and over when there's sin, come back from the sin, repent. Don't you know God is going to judge sin? Don't you know judgment is coming on this world and these trumpets are about to sound for that same purpose? These warnings to the Israelites went on literally for hundreds of years. So it should be no surprise to us that warning has been sounding in our ears for almost 2,000 years. And the question is, have we grown deaf to it? Are we saying, well, it's been this long, maybe it's not going to happen? And we forget that God is being patient. So as I mentioned before, we see how the seals, as a revelation of the program, sort of give the way to the call, and then a series of announcements and further details of the program, which in time will give way to the actual pouring out of God's judgments in the seven bowls. These seven trumpets are God's perfect, loud, repeated, sustained call to the world through his word, through his preachers, through the lives of his people, as we live in a way that's different from the rest of the people in the world, that we don't live by their values, that we don't live by their morals, that we don't live by self-government, but by yielding to Christ, that we don't look for a world governed by people, but a world governed by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We demonstrate that to them. The question is, do we demonstrate that? Are we part of those trumpet blasts that this world needs? And are we hearing it ourselves? Are we aware of the fact, and are we making known the fact that the kingdom of Christ is coming and the kingdoms of this world will give way to it? Now, what can this announcement, can all of this and the announcement look like to believers? That gets uniquely unpacked in verses 3 through 5. And the picture is really informative. And here's the main idea. Let's read it. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. So this scene is in the heavenlies. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightnings, and an earthquake. For now, just note the picture is of angelic involvement as an angel stands at the altar of God with a censer, a receptacle for burning incense, which the angel then mixes with the prayers of the saints. I don't want you to miss that. And as the smoke of this combination rises up before God, something as a result happens on the earth. There's peals of thunder, there's rumblings, flashes of lightnings, and an earthquake. And I'm going to come back to this in a moment because it is the key concept to be wrestled with in this chapter, I'm convinced. But for now, once this fire from the altar is hurled on the earth, then the sequence of the trumpets begins. So we go to verse 6. 6 through 13. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. With the first angel is the announcement that some sort of disaster will strike earth in which a huge portion of the trees and the green grass will be destroyed. It's what it is. I'm announcing to you this kind of devastation is coming to the earth. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The second angel's announcement reveals another type of disaster altogether, with the result of destroying massive numbers of marine life and even the ships that are in the oceans. We don't know exactly what this is. John is, as you can tell, at a loss for words at this moment. He says that what happens here is something like a great mountain is the cause. He doesn't say it's a great mountain, he just doesn't know how to describe it. Something on that order, that's the picture that he's seeing. He doesn't know precisely what it is, and neither do we. And then the third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, which translated just means bitterness or poison. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. At the third trumpet blast, we're cued in that there will be another ecological disaster that fits into this whole thing. And this time it's going to produce much loss of human life as well. He mentions here that a star fell from heaven to do this. I'm going to wait and unpack that more when we get to chapter 9, because more than likely that's a reference to an angelic act of some sort. The stars are typically angels in the book of Revelation, and that's probably what he's referring to, that by virtue of some angelic act, this is going to happen on the earth. This disaster includes some kind of direct angelic involvement. And then the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise, a third of the night. And so with this fourth trumpet, we're introduced to some sort of cosmological disturbance that blocks out sunlight and moonlight alike. It should be reminiscent to us, would have been to John and his readers, of the way darkness covered the land for the 3 hours that Jesus was on the cross. How? We don't know. We don't know what produced that darkness. It was a strange one. It's not timed with an eclipse in physical history. So we don't know what caused it. We don't know how it worked, and then John gives us no more details here other than that's what's going to happen. And so then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Now again, this is just continuing this motif of announcement, crying out, of making known. And I heard this eagle cry, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets and the three angels are about to blow. So then there are more announcements of warning. This idea of woe I'm going to come back and work with next week. But it's woe to those who dwell on the earth. And so you get this picture that things are really ramping up. And after the last three trumpets, there will be no more warnings. Just the actual outpouring of God's wrath, of his judgment in full. It's a disturbing picture, isn't it? It's frightening. In some ways, it's really quite overwhelming. And it's meant to be. Because, you know, a warning that isn't really a warning isn't a warning. If there isn't something really gripping here and graphic in what's being accomplished and what's being told to us, we'll ignore it. You know, you can just imagine if your child was about to fall off a cliff and you stood there and said, honey, might not be a good idea. You know, you take another step backward, you're going to fall 1,000 feet. You might get a boo-boo. They're not going to take that very seriously. When they're about to fall, you scream. Get back! Hopefully it produces great results. This is seven trumpets. God screaming at us. Listen to me. Judgment's coming. And it's going to be horrible. Turn and repent. So what are we to make of all this? I mean, you've got all these strange images here. What practical use could it have been to the believers then that John was writing to, and by extension, to us now? And as I said earlier, I think there's a very central thought which is at the heart of this portion, but I want to give you two other ancillary points first in practical ways that I think this is really important for us. And the first is this: note that God does not act without revelation and warning. God's good that way. We sometimes think God is capricious, but he's not. Nor does he act in a knee-jerk fashion. He warns. He is so gracious and so kind and so patient that we can take his patience for granted if we don't pay attention. As though he'll never act at all, and that is a very grave mistake to make on our part. But just notice how good and patient he is. Now, Paul makes known this problem that we can have of taking his patience for granted in Romans chapter 2. He says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself?" Here's a good question for us. The sins that we judge in the world around us and in the Christians around us, we partake of similar sins. "You who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, do you think you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" It is easy for people to conclude in their hearts that God is fine with their sin and that there's no pressing need to repent, because if he hasn't judged me yet, he must be okay with what I'm doing. Don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. It was years ago that the great atheist Bertrand Russell was in a debate with a Christian. And he said, "I can prove to you now that there's no God." And he said, "If there's a God up there right now, let him strike me dead." And God didn't. And Russell said, there's the proof that I'm not under judgment from anybody. And then when Russell died, he admitted that there was absolutely nothing in front of him but grim, unyielding despair. He had ignored the warnings. He had ignored it all and was facing it in its blackness at the end. All the time, we can be unaware that God's patience is itself meant to be a call to us to repentance. Oh, it didn't matter. I did this sin. I did that sin. I'm continuing in this sin. And God is, he hasn't done anything. Life's going on. Everything's just fine. And you're not recognizing that what's fine is God is simply being patient and kind and giving you an opportunity to repent. And one day, if you don't repent, you'll stand before him and he'll say, I told you over and over and over. You heard it from the pulpit. You read it in my word. You heard it from all sorts of different directions. You know in your heart that I have to judge sin, and you've just not paid attention. We're going to see that in spades next week in chapter 9. Oh, how we can presume on God's patient, loving kindness. But we're reminded here that he is exceedingly forbearing. And he is also still fixed a day when he will judge. That we're going to see that next week as well. And has been warning us for several thousand years. And how much closer now must we be to his return than we were when he left? And judgment, when it finally comes, will come without mercy. How patient he is to demonstrate to some of you here today. You've heard the gospel sounded in your ears countless times. And the truth is, you're still living in sin and rebellion against him. You will not yield your heart and life to him as Lord. You don't know Christ. You've not yet bowed the knee to him. You've not come to him for salvation as your sin bearer and redeemer. And this morning, one more time, he sounds the trumpet of the gospel in your ear. And he says, come before it's too late. Come before it's too late. The judgment is already beginning in some measure. And you have this moment, this opportunity to confess your sin, to run to him and be forgiven and be born again, that you might face all that's coming on earth with joy and confidence as one who's marked out by him. But you will never say that day, if you continue to refuse and one day, heaven forbid, you end up under the hand of his judgment. You will never in hell raise the fist and say, you didn't tell me. Because you heard today. If no other time, you heard today. And the question is, what will you do with it? The second thing of real practical import for us in this portion is that events on earth are not to be thought of in isolation from God's eternal plans and purposes. When we saw the program laid out and revealed in the seven seals, the activities referred to were from an earthly horizontal view. What's going to happen on the earth? And you saw the depictions. Well, there's going to be war and famine, but these are all part of earthly experience. And now, as we see in the trumpets, each is coming from above. The picture has shifted here in an interesting way. So these things aren't just happening down here. They have a heavenly origin or a heavenly component to them. Again, next week we'll see a third component. The hail, and notice the progress that went on in this passage. If you go back to the opening portion, the hail and the fire were thrown down. The great mountain was thrown down. The burning star, whatever it is, fell from above. And it's the sun and the moon that struck. It's celestial. So what's happening on earth isn't disconnected from God and his actions. Now let me come back. Natural disasters, plagues, cosmological upsets, all have their earthly causes and effects But they're not totally disconnected from the plan of God and his judgments and what he's accomplishing on the earth. Never make that mistake of severing them. That's why in the Old Testament you hear the writers say, he's the one who rides on the storm. Storms don't just happen. They're there. But there's more than just the physical component to them. There are spiritual things going on at the same time and that are intricately attached to it. Heaven and earth are not so disconnected that we can sever these things as though they have nothing to do with each other. Each one of these disasters is a sign of the ultimate judgment that is yet to come. Each one of them has a spiritual dimension to it as well as the earthly and the physical. And so God's hand is visible in all of them as mere nature or even as man-made aspects. Even as we sang in our first hymn, this is my Father's world. And he's at work in it. I know there's a lot of controversy about climate change. Personally, I don't need to shovel any more global warming. I've had enough for this season. I don't know if it is real or not. I don't know if it's a wholly man-made phenomenon. I don't know if it's the outworking of a natural cycle, because we don't know how broad these cycles might be on the earth, or if it is by itself a divine judgment. But if we're understanding God's word right, it is most likely a mixture of those. At the very least, it's not apart from God's hand. Our third, and this is really the heart of this passage and what's most important for us to get to, that the prayers of the saints are potent and are integral to God's plans being accomplished. At the beginning, we had a portion read from the book of Daniel. And in that portion, the text notes that Daniel had discovered, now Daniel, you remember, was in captivity in Babylon, but he had been reading the prophecies of the prophet Jeremiah. And in reading Jeremiah, he was clued into the fact that their captivity in Babylon was supposed to be for a period of 70 years. And he realized that 70 years was nearly up. So what was Daniel's response? Oh, goody, 70 years almost up. No, we had it read for us. The first thing he did was he began to order his prayers in concert with what he knew the plan of God to be. This is a major clue to how to get your prayers answered. Pray in accordance with God's plan. You'll see answers like crazy. Pray on your own agenda, a little more iffy. We also had read for us that portion in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus instructs us how to pray. And unfortunately, in our day, that prayer has been looked at as either simply to be prayed by rote, as though it's a set of magic phrases, or virtually ignored in favor of all of our own prayers. And I think there's an error on both parts there. The Scripture's clear. I want to be sure I'm heard properly here. The Scripture's clear that we're to bring everything that concerns us to God, because Christ has made for us an entrance into the throne so that we can bring all of our cares and concerns to him and have confidence in the Father's wise and loving response to those needs. But there's more to this, and I think this chapter demonstrates that for us. And it has to do with us being in concert with what God is doing and in arranging our own priorities in prayer. You remember, Jesus didn't just deliver that prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. There's another time where Luke unpacks it for us, where the disciples came to Jesus and said, teach us to pray the way John taught his disciples to pray. And in doing so, you get some insight into the heart and mind of Christ that's unlike anything else in the New Testament. For it's as if he said in answer to the question, all right, when I pray, do you want to know the biggest burden on my heart? You want to know what I pray for, what I think is most important to be prayed for in the universe? That the glory of my Father's name would be restored in the earth. When's the last time we prayed for that? This is Jesus instructing us, saying, how about bringing your prayer life into concert with what I'm doing and what I want done? And trust me enough that when you do that, I'll meet your needs. But make my priorities your priorities. First, reverence for my Father's name, that it be restored in the universe. But secondly, that His kingdom, that my kingdom would come in its fullness. That everything that opposes my perfect and wise and holy and just and wondrous rule would be put down and crushed forever, so that I might rule and reign in my Father's, with my Father, which is the ultimate good of the universe. Do we pray that in earnest? When's the last time any of us got down to pray? And I don't want to make light of a single physical or other need that we have. Hear me. They all have their place. But when's the last time we got down and we prayed in earnest, oh God, restore your name. Oh, let your kingdom come. We need your will to be done in this earth, the same way it's done in heaven. You don't need my will done. I need your will done. Which is a great place to bring all of our needs and say, I've got the need, here it is, but I don't know the best answer to it, but I want your will in it. So what is it that's part and parcel of the beginning of judgment that's being poured out on the earth? Go back to our picture. It's the prayers of the saints being mixed with the coals from the altar, and that being hurled on the earth. What's the picture there? That the judgments being poured out on the earth are at least part and parcel in answer to the prayers of God's people. Do we pray for the overthrow of this present worldly kingdom? We pray more for the sustaining of it. Keep us comfortable. Keep us prosperous. Keep us healthy. Keep us safe. For heaven's sakes, don't dismantle this world system. Fix it. And the saints in heaven are praying. And when they pray, the angel casts it down to the earth, and it comes with rumblings and fire and lightning, because it's part of judgment. Does it even cross our minds from day to day? For it sure is being represented as being absolutely integral to the judgments that are being delivered as we see them in this passage. Let me make this a little more personal. Do we pray for that overthrow in our own hearts and minds? Do I want my personal skewed value system destroyed, so that Christ replaces it? Do I want my twisted morality forever stamped out? Do I want any religious notion I might have that's not fully in concert with God's revelation in Christ and His sovereign government to be wiped out so that Christ has absolute authority there? Do I plead for the coming of His kingdom in me, no matter what the cost to destroy and to overthrow it, so that His kingdom reigns? Do we pray that way about our sin? Whatever it takes, so that You are Lord in my life, so that You're glorified in me, so that Your kingdom is established in me and through me, so that Your will is done in this earth even as it is in heaven. And so to that end, give me today's daily bread. I need sustenance that leaves me for that. And cleanse me from my sin. Forgive me my sins as I forgive those who sin against me. And lead us not into those temptations, but deliver us from the evil one. We want a complete transformation. You pray in concert with his divine plan. And the angels wrap it up and cast it down to earth. And it is powerful. So after we see what it takes to destroy the kingdoms of this world and usher his in, we can pray with John as John does at the end of this book. Even so, because that's how John prays at the end of the book. I know all this disaster has to come, all of this terrible judgment has to happen. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Even so, you might have to uproot my entire life that Christ might have all of me. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Whatever that might take. Part of what is involved in the tearing down of this world system that has been erected against Christ's rule and reign are the prayers of the saints and how they play in seeing that will accomplished. And it will produce frightening things. The destruction won't be pretty, but the end will be glorious. And so we join with the saints in heaven and say, Father, your kingdom come. Your will be done in this earth, even as it is in heaven. Overthrow everything in me that might oppose in any way, even as I pray for that in the world at large. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's so much here to contemplate. These are massive concepts. And certainly, we do not pay enough attention to how you invite us to be part of the unfolding of your coming kingdom. Father, I pray for those here today, as we made the appeal earlier, who have heard your trumpet call countless times and still haven't come to Christ, that you'd break their hearts today. Not to hurt them, but to heal them. To bring them to yourself for all the unthinkably wondrous things you do for those who you redeem. That they might stop resisting and hear the trumpet call and run to their Savior. And Father, that we as believers might begin a campaign, might enter the ranks of your army in seeing the destruction of this world system that Christ might come, and to pray for it in earnest, first in our own lives and then globally. Subdue every sin. Find every wayward place in us. As the psalmist prayed, search my heart, O God. Know me. See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the everlasting path. Lord, we pray for your kingdom to come in us, as well as through us and to us. That your will might be done in us, same way as it's done in heaven, to the glory of your name and the exaltation of your Son. For we pray it in his name.